Reading today is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 287 in the church Bibles. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, about Samuel anointing King David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Before John comes and preaches on that passage, we'll sing another song, "Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God." And we'll sing it to prepare our hearts, ready to hear God's word and learn from God's word together.
Let's just pray together as we come to look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for all of your word. You have said that all scripture is breathed out by you. It comes from within you, and it's all useful for teaching and rebuking, and correcting us and training us in righteousness and equipping us to be the people that you want us to be. And so we pray that you will really open up this part of the Bible to us this evening. Pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us through it so that we understand it, and also so that it shapes our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 8 years ago, a frumpy, middle-aged woman from Scotland walked on stage of Britain's Got Talent, the audition in Glasgow. The audience cringed and the judges rolled their eyes at each other as she introduced herself rather awkwardly. But then she opened her mouth and began to sing, "I Dreamed a Dream." And she had this unbelievable voice. You know who I'm talking about, do you? Susan Boyle, okay. And just a few seconds into her singing that song, Ant, as in Ant and Dec, one of the presenters, Ant turned to the camera and said, "You didn't expect that, did you?" And at the end of the song, Piers Morgan, one of the judges, said, "Without a doubt, that is the biggest surprise I've had in my 3 years on this show." But why? Well, because they and all of us had made judgments on her appearance, based on her appearance. It's terrible that we were all so surprised. And what's so shocking is that we were so unembarrassed to be surprised. Piers Morgan was quite happy to say, "I was so surprised. No one expected someone who looked like her to sound so good." Now, we live in a society that is obsessed by appearance, partly because we live in a visual age, a TV, internet, Facebook, Instagram age, where we communicate with images and appearance has become more important than ever. A guy called Neil Postman wrote a book a few years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it was a book about the impact of television on our society. And he said that we would never elect a prime minister who looked like Winston Churchill today. We also live in a society where we can afford to look good. We can afford beautiful clothes and gym membership and dieting plans and makeovers and plastic surgery. We can afford a car that doesn't just get us from A to B, but looks good at the same time. Appearance is affordable to us. And it's not, of course, that we shouldn't have some concern for our appearance. God has made us to appreciate the beauty that he's made. But we've become obsessed with it. In our society, there's even more pressure on young people and adults to have the right look and the right body shape. Our society's particularly in danger of choosing friends and a spouse, appointing people to roles and jobs and positions of leadership based on appearance. But it's not entirely new. Humanity has always been tempted to put too much weight on appearance. In the Garden of Eden, Eve sees the fruit of the tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye. She's been warned about it, but it looked so good. And so when God says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that people look on the outward appearance, he's not just talking about some people or people at that time, but he's talking about all of us. This is God's assessment of humanity. We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's probably the best known verse in 1 Samuel. It's one of the best known verses in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's what the anointing of David that we're going to look at this evening is all about. We're starting this series on the life of David. opening up this fascinating part of the Bible about the history of God's people, which is our history. These are our spiritual ancestors. God's people at this stage, they're a nation, Israel. They're now living in the land promised to Abraham centuries earlier. And they're just coming into a new phase in their life as a nation. At the end of the book of Judges, as the writer describes the moral and social and political and religious chaos in the land, twice he says, in those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. What Israel needs, God is saying, is a king. God's plan was always to mediate his rule over his people through a human king. Way back in Deuteronomy, God talks about the day when Israel will have a king. But when Israel asks for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they're thinking that they want a king to be like the other nations. Israel wants a human king, not to rule on God's behalf, but to rule instead of God. But in God's grace, even as they reject him, he graciously gives them what they ask for, because this will still be the means of him bringing his blessing to them. And then in these first couple of kings, in Saul and then David, God is teaching us, teaching them and us, that the sort of king that God is teaching us about the sort of king that they need and that we need. They don't need the sort of king that they think they need. They need the sort of king that God knows they need. That's what this well-known verse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, is telling us. It's the contrast between the king that Israel thought they needed and the king that God knows they need. And there's a sense in which not just Israel, but every human being has to choose who will be king in our lives. Who or what will we serve in life? Whether that's another person or a cause or our work or possessions or wealth or our own honour or comfort. All of us give our allegiance to something, maybe to several things, and live for those things. All of us have to decide who or what will reign over us. And so this section is not only about the king that Israel needs, but it's about the king that we all need. And we'll see that ultimately the king that we need is the Lord Jesus. So we'll see three things. And the first point is by far the longest, just to warn you. So we'll see that we need a humble king, we need a shepherd king, and we need a spirit-anointed king. So first of all, we need a humble king. And the context of this passage is that God has rejected Saul as king. Saul started off well, but things began to unravel when he started to take unilateral decisions. First, by deciding that he was going to play priest and offer sacrifices to God. Then he makes a foolish oath, which he really shouldn't keep. And when it comes to it, he can't keep it because his army won't let him keep it. And then he modifies God's clear command about not sparing any of the Amalekites. And when Samuel confronts Saul with his sin, instead of owning up to it, he tries to justify it. He tries to justify his actions. He says, I know God said this, but I thought this, as if he knows better than God. It's incredible arrogance. You used to be small in your own eyes, Samuel says to him, but not anymore. So chapter 15, verse 10 says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. And the very next verse says, Samuel got up and went to Saul, but he was told that Saul's gone to Carmel, and there he set up a monument in his own honour. And one can't help thinking of other leaders who have set up monuments or towers. in their own honour. Saul represents the sort of king that we think we need, the sort of leader we still choose. Even godly Samuel wasn't immune to this. After rejecting Saul, God sends Samuel on a mission to find a new king, but he's not sent to a London or a Birmingham or a Chester, but he's sent to a Bethlehem, a Pantomime, a small village, to find a king. And that should have been a clue to Samuel of what was to come, that God doesn't look for a leader in the places that we look. But Samuel doesn't get the hint, because when Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, is brought out in verse 6, Samuel thinks, surely this is, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't pay attention to his height or to his appearance. Even godly Samuel has fallen for humanity's obsession with appearance. And none of us is immune to it. We judge people by their appearance. We all do it. And it's a terrible thing. From looking for a spouse to just deciding how much effort we will put into being friendly to this person. Are they worth talking to? We're all making judgments and assessments on appearance. But the issue here isn't just appearance. Actually, the key word, I think, is height. Don't pay attention to his appearance or to his height. Earlier, we're told that Saul was a head taller than anyone else. Twice we're told that, in fact. And now Eliab was clearly tall because Samuel is told not to pay attention to his height. Height seems to be symbolic in these early chapters. If you go back to Hannah's song at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, she says this, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. And the word for proudly there is also the word for height. It could read, do not keep speaking so highly of yourself. Height is not just about how tall you are here. It's symbolic of thinking highly of yourself. Saul was tall, and his problem was that he thought highly of himself. And now Eliab comes along, and he is tall, and God's not after another king who thinks highly of himself. People sometimes quote this phrase, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And sometimes people quote that reassuringly, or at least they quote it to me reassuringly. But to be honest, I've never found that particularly comforting or reassuring, because if anything, my heart is worse than my outward appearance. If that's what God is interested in, then I'm in even more trouble. I'd rather that he looked at my outward appearance and ignored my heart. But I think I'd misunderstood this verse. When God looks at the heart, what is he looking for? The issue here is pride. God is looking for humility. And that's what he finds in David. David is the youngest of the brothers, and that word youngest could be translated shortest. And it's not that there's anything particularly commendable about being short, but it seems again to be symbolic of David's lowliness, his humility. That is the big difference between Saul and David. It's the contrast between pride and humility. And that is a huge theme all the way through the Bible. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Mary sings in her song, he's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, but he's lifted up the humble. Now, what do we look for in a leader? In work, or in church, or as a prime minister, or president? We're often way too swayed by those who think highly of themselves, those with self-confidence and bravado. Recent elections have shown how we get sucked into that. As Christians, in theory, we value humility, but like godly Samuel, when it comes to it, none of us is immune to being duped into looking for someone head and shoulders above the rest. Or maybe we get duped by a false humility. Earlier on in his career, Saul gives the appearance of being humble. When Samuel comes to anoint him as king, Saul hides in the baggage. And we might think, how very humble of him. But it wasn't actually. Actually, it was the opposite. It was a failure to trust in God, to strengthen him, to do what he felt inadequate to do. And so in the following chapter, chapter 17, when David puts himself forward to fight Goliath, and we might read that as pride, putting himself forward, but it's the opposite. He had a humble confidence in God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm just rubbish at everything and therefore refusing to do anything. It's saying, I am weak, but I'll trust God to strengthen me to do what he's calling me to do. So what is God looking for when he looks into our hearts? The Lord looks at the heart. What's he looking for? Thankfully, he's not primarily looking at how much sin is in our hearts. He's looking at, will we acknowledge that sin? And will we seek his mercy? And will we trust him for everything that we need? He's looking for a humble awareness of sin and weakness. And he values that incredibly highly. I live in a high and holy place, God says, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. These are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And so David is described here as a man after God's own heart. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, that's how he's described. A man after God's own heart. But on the face of it, David's sins are way bigger than Saul's sins. But the difference is, when Samuel is confronted with his sin, later on, with Bathsheba, he confesses and he repents and he seeks God's mercy. Whereas Saul, when he was confronted with his sin, he justifies himself and he defends himself. It's not hard to see why we need humble leaders, and why proud leaders are so dangerous, unwilling to acknowledge weakness and failure and to accept help from outside. To be a man and woman after God's own heart means to be humble. Because God himself is a humble God. When Jesus describes his own heart, he says, I am humble in heart. King David points us forward to the humble king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, who didn't use his equality with God for his own advantage, but humbled himself to death on a cross to rescue his people. David points us forward to the king that we all need in charge of our lives. I am humble in heart. Therefore, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To serve a humble king doesn't bring oppression, but it brings freedom and life and joy. Because we know that he's not in it for a power trip. We know that he wants the best for us. He didn't come primarily to be served, but to serve. And if he is our king, then we're to reflect him. To be useful in God's kingdom, our greatest need isn't more self-confidence or more gifts. It's more humility. Paul says that the key quality that we need in our relationships is to be completely humble, to have the same attitude as Christ who humbled himself. We're to show true humility before all people, he says to Titus. There's no quality more important in God's eyes and in God's kingdom than humility. So I wonder how important is humility to us? Where does it rank on our list of characteristics that we would love to grow in? Are we growing downwards in humility? So that's the first thing. That's the longest thing. We need a humble king. Secondly, we need a shepherd king. It looks like Jesse hadn't even bothered asking David to turn up to these Israel's Got King auditions. Maybe he thought he's just a little shepherd boy. What use could he be as a king? But as it turns out, a shepherd is exactly what God is looking for. When we first meet Saul back in chapter 9, Saul has lost his donkeys. We might say he was a bad shepherd, which was prophetic of him as a king. And when we first meet David, he's tending the sheep. And in the next chapter, we discover what a good shepherd he is, risking his life to rescue his sheep from bears and lions. And that, too, was prophetic of what he would be like as a king. David didn't stop being a shepherd when he became king. He just swapped his flock of sheep for a flock of people. Through the rest of the Old Testament, God refers to kings and leaders of his people as shepherds. That's God's main picture of what it means to be a leader of his people. It emphasizes that true leadership is not just about setting vision and setting strategy and casting vision, but it's about caring for and leading real people. In the New Testament, leaders are called shepherds. The word pastor means shepherd. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, be shepherds of the church of God. Unfortunately, most of the kings in the Old Testament were bad shepherds. Ezekiel says, woe to you shepherds who only take care of yourselves. You've not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And that's what Jesus sees in Mark chapter 6. We're told that he sees the crowd like sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders of the day didn't care for the people. But when Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them and he feeds them. He's a better shepherd. He's the good shepherd. David proved that he was a good shepherd by risking his life to save his sheep. But the good shepherd gives his life to save his sheep. David, the shepherd king, points us forward to the better shepherd king who pursues his lost sheep, who lays down his life to rescue them. We all give our allegiance in life to something or someone. And like Israel wanted a king like Saul, so we choose to give our allegiance to people and to things who don't care for us and won't satisfy us and won't give us rest for our souls. Jim Carrey, the actor, he said, I hope everybody can get rich and famous and have everything that they ever dreamed of so that they'll know that it's not the answer. And those who get to the top discover that there's nothing at the top. We give our lives to things that don't deliver. I heard of someone who heard that quote by Jim Carrey and said, I know Jim Carrey's right, but I just want to discover it for myself. And we're like that, aren't we? We get sucked in and we choose a Saul to be king when there's a better king being offered, a better David. He's a humble king and he's a shepherd king who cares for and protects his people. And then he calls us to reflect him. Elders are deliberately called shepherds, pastors. We're called to lead like Jesus leads. And all of us are involved in caring for each other in the church family. Our model is the shepherd king pursuing people, sacrificing to serve and care for each other. So we need a humble king. We need a shepherd king. Finally, we need a spirit-anointed king. Verse 12, eventually, after trying all the other brothers, David is brought in, and we're told he was glowing with health and had fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. In our culture, at a monarch's coronation, a crown is put on the king or the queen's head. In David's culture, it was a bit messier. It was oil. A king became known as the anointed one. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. David was a Christ with a small c. And the anointing with oil seems to have been symbolic of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. But the same thing happened to Saul when he was anointed with oil soon after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And two more times we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on Saul to equip him for certain tasks as king. And if you go further back, then you see the same thing happening to the judges. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson and Othniel and Jephthah and Gideon at certain times for certain tasks. But David is different. We only read of the Spirit of the Lord coming on David once. In verse 12, it says, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." The judges and Saul, the first king, had God's Spirit at certain times for certain tasks. But David, it seems, was given the Spirit permanently until Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer of penitence after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And David prays, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And David's concern there is not about losing his salvation, but it's about his reign as king, as God's anointed king. His concern is that that is coming to an end. And although he did carry on as king for a little while, actually that was the beginning of the end of his reign. His reign went downhill from there. And in fact, the whole kingdom went downhill from there until eventually Israel and Judah were exiled out of the promised land. But the prophets look forward to another king, another spirit-anointed king. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And eventually Jesus comes, and when he's baptized, we're told the Spirit of the Lord descended on him. And then he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. And he returns to Galilee, Luke tells us, in the power of the Spirit, where he reads in the synagogue from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. And so David points us forward to the humble king, Jesus the humble king, to Jesus the shepherd king, and Jesus the Spirit-anointed king. David's reign came to an end because of his sin, but Jesus is God's forever king whose reign will know no end. We give our allegiance to all sorts of things that don't deliver, and they don't last. But Jesus has established a kingdom that will last forever. If you've ever applied for a job, then often a job will be advertised with a person specification, a description of the sort of person that is wanted for the job. This passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16 gives us a person specification for the sort of king that Israel needs, and by extension, the sort of king that we all need. We need a humble king. We need a shepherd king. And we need a spirit-anointed king. And David looked like he might fit the bill. But there came a time when David was handed his P45. But Jesus does fit the bill. He is the king that we need to reign over our lives. So 2 points of application, just as we finish. First of all, who or what are you giving your allegiance to? All of us have to choose a king. Will we be fooled by appearances and choose a Saul? Or will we choose the king that we need? A humble king whose reign brings freedom. A shepherd king who died to rescue us. And a spirit-anointed king whose reign will endure forever. And then secondly, as subjects of his kingdom, will we reflect his reign in our life with each other and in the places we spend the rest of our time, in our homes and in our workplaces and in our neighbourhoods? He's the humble king. How highly do we rank humility? Are we trying to work our way up or, like Jesus, work our way down to serve others and to put their interests first? He's the shepherd king. Are we reflecting his care for others? Do we go after those who are struggling? Is there sacrifice in our lives? Are our lives characterized by foregoing our preferences, our comfort and our pleasure for the sake of other people? And then he's the spirit-anointed king, and God has poured his spirit onto us too, into us. The Apostle John says in his letter that we too have an anointing from God. We're like little Christs with a small c. We're called to reflect the reign of our king. A bit like as though we were given the uniform of Jesus' kingdom, so that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we represent him. What will people think of him from what they see of the lives of his people? Do they see that his rule brings life and blessing? Might the way that we live give us opportunity to extend the reign of our king as we share his message with them? Well, let's sing to finish. Blessed Spirit of the King, a prayer that God will bless.